salvation, whom shall we fear? The stronghold of our lives, of whom shall we be afraid? We delight in that. We heartily amen that. We rejoice in that this morning. Lord, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. What a sweet, sweet thing. But Lord, right now we might feel like that's the case for some of us. So Spirit, I pray right now that you would give us unbelievable peace and shalom in Jesus, our King, and Jesus, our champion. Jesus, thank you for being our hero and our master, our Savior. But I thank you for my brother, Mark, and his faithfulness to you and him stepping out in faith. Lord, he's an example to me right now. So I pray that along with his family's example and the examples that we have in Hebrews 11, our faith is strengthened this morning for your glory and for our good and our satisfaction in you. You're the best. We love you. Amen. Morning, Southside Fellowship. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. Really glad that you guys are hanging out with us and worshiping with us this morning. I hope you've enjoyed your lovely October weekend. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll get there in a brief minute, your Bible or your smarty phone or whatever you got there, Hebrews 11. We're also really glad if you're here and you're visiting with us, if you have any questions whatsoever, we have some welcome centers at either end of our commons area outside, staffed with volunteers that will help you answer all of life's biggest questions, but primarily the ones about what we think God is doing here at Southside Fellowship. So if you have questions, please go out there and bother them. I do have a small favor to ask of members and regulars, and this is another way for you to serve. Along the lines of our migration that we've been annoying you about, we have what we are calling healthy heart parking here at Southside Fellowship. Maybe you saw signs today. And let me just go ahead and forewarn you, healthy heart parking is only for the coolest among us. Now, let me help you with healthy heart parking. It means parking in the lot to my right. So way over here, this far lot, parking up there. That's what it means. The lot farthest away from the worship center. If you guys could park there, that'd be great. And here's why. It helps alleviate some of the congestion and the crowding that happens in the parking lots closer to the worship center here. This will in turn help our visitors, as we still have people who come, see the traffic chaos and go, I'm not messing with rush hour to go to church, and then they turn around and leave. So that would help serve our visitors if you would just park in this lot way up here. Perhaps the greatest benefit of HHP is you get a great cardiovascular workout, and it's a great weight loss program. Josh Amos told me to do that today as an example, and I parked in the spot, not the lot, the whole spot furthest from the building, and I lost 11 pounds walking to my office. So please join me in this wonderful journey of HHP weight loss and serving our visitors. Kind of make it a competition so you can park the farthest away. It'll be really fun. So if you guys could do that, that'd be awesome. All right. As you know, we're in a study on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to go ahead and not apologize, but just kind of warn you up front. Thinking hats today, boys and girls. I mean, this is thick. This is really thick, but it'll be fun. I guarantee. I promise. So we're in a study on the book of Hebrews, and we're calling our series Hold Fast, because this first century church to whom Hebrews was written is really struggling to cling tightly to Jesus amidst the swirling socio-cultural, political, theological winds that were making some of them start to veer from the course a little bit. For some of these people in this Hebrews church, they had put their faith in their back pocket. I know that you don't know anybody like that, or you're never tempted to do that. Put your faith in your back pocket, throw in the towel on Jesus. But for these people, and they must have been different than we are, for them, they were really, really struggling. They still knew that, like, Jesus was the Sunday school answer for all of life's biggest questions, but faith in Jesus wasn't really kind of quote-unquote working for them in the day-to-day grind of life. In fact, some of them were getting persecuted, and some of them were suffering for their faith. The writer of Hebrews has been letting his friends know that not holding fast is actually to disdain or ridicule or mock or belittle Jesus. And here's why. Listen, he suffered more than any of them had. And his suffering, in fact, guess what? It gave them and granted them the hope that they need to
endure their trials. But for some of them, it was given getting so thick that they left their eternal hope for temporal, fleeting comfort. And that's kind of the language the writer uses in the middle of 11. So, as Charlie hinted last week, what this church needs is endurance. Here's how I know the church needs endurance. Look at 10:36. I said we were going to be in 11. I lied, kind of. Sorry. Look at 10:36 for just a second. Here's how I know the church needs endurance. You have need of endurance. Right? It's really clouded there. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now look all the way down at 12:1. 12:1. Charlie did this last week. These are kind of bookends for chapter 11. In 12:1, look at the last bit of the verse. 12:1. Let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us or marked out for us. So watch this. Check this out. Surrounding Hebrews 11 are these two exhortations, these two bold calls to endure and persevere. Now watch the implication that that makes. That means that the content of chapter 11 is supposed to prod and provoke these Hebrews to endurance. So now the question has to be, well, what's the content of chapter 11? Look at the bold subheading in your Bible. Look, by faith. Look at the first two words of verse 3. By faith. Look at the first two words of verse 4. By faith. Verse 5. By faith. Verse 7. By faith. And the writer just keeps going. In fact, the phrase by faith begins 18 verses in Hebrews chapter 11 in order to push these people to endurance in faith. And you know what? Every time this phrase is used in my Bible, I've got it underlined in red to show how important it is to what the author is trying to do and plead with his friends here. And like Charlie hinted at last week, we're going to kind of do a mini-series on faith within our bigger Hold Fast series of Hebrews, because there is some sense in which chapter 11 is almost like a mini-sermonette within the whole sermon of Hebrews. So we're going to take our time and really think well about faith in chapter 11 for several weeks. Not only did the church in Hebrews need this, but I'm just convinced that we need it today. Like we prayed about a second ago, we're struggling, we're distracted, we have pressure and weights on our lives. And so when we think about Hebrews and finishing well and enduring, it's the idea that should loom large over our hearts as we study these last couple chapters of Hebrews, and that is that we must finish strong, endure well, fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. But if I'm really honest, confessions of a pastor here, if I'm really honest, this leaves me with a whole other set of questions that I feel I have to have answered before I can move on and do the enduring thing really well. For example, why is faith the agent of endurance? Why isn't it grace or love or hope or repentance or community or another churchy word? Why is it? Now, I'm not saying those things don't have anything to do with it. I'm saying, why does the guy pick faith? I'm just curious. Why? Maybe another question I have is, why does the writer need so many examples of faith? Why can't he just tell one or two Old Testament stories really well, you know, ones that his friends may already know? Why does he have to do 18 in one chapter? I feel like he's wasting ink or something. And I also know that if I tried to prove a point in a sermon with 18 illustrations back to back about the same thing, I'd be the worst preacher in the state on that given Sunday. So I almost feel bad for the guy in some sense. Like, really? Why do you have to? Why is that the case? But most importantly, if I'm going to persevere and endure in faith, it would be really helpful to me and beneficial to me to actually have a rock solid and thoughtful and thorough definition of faith before moving on. Because, listen, faith without definition is just vague, spineless spirituality. I'm already sick of how much of that is in the culture that I live in. Faith without definition benefits no one, and I think any serious thinking about faith demands a really healthy explanation. I also think that if we wrestle well about what faith clearly is, then answers to our other questions might start to surface a little bit more naturally. So let's dive in. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we believe that the Word of God, by faith we believe that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So here our author begins with a one-liner about faith before he gets to his 18 examples. He also knows, it's not just me, that defining faith is the first step to enduring in faith. But also, as we seek to grasp what faith is, it will also be useful to us to see what faith isn't. You have to have positive and negative learning experiences. That's from being a teacher for so long. So here's what I mean. I had a discussion with a Roman Catholic friend of mine a few weeks ago, and we were talking about some of the ins and outs and discrepancies and distinctions of our theology. And whether it was talking about Mariology, which is a category for our Catholic friends, or whether he was talking about Eucharist, or whether he was talking about papal authority and all this stuff, or how to approach Scripture, he kept using phrases like, well, the Catholic faith maintains such and blah, or the faith has always taught that, and he just kept using the phrase, the faith. I told him, I'm fine with the phrase, the faith, because it is used in the Bible to talk about a body of doctrinal truth, like Jude chapter 3, earnestly contend for the faith. But that's not the primary way that the word faith is used in Scripture. Faith in the Bible is overwhelmingly talked about as our proper response to God's grace and God's promises. So if you keep on talking about the faith in a theological sense, and you rarely talk about faith in a trusting God sense, then you slowly start to ignore the way that the Bible speaks about faith. Here's another example. I got to do a membership interview last Sunday for a couple who's new to Southside, and it was an honor to talk with them and to hear their story and to hear them testify about God's goodness and God's grace in their faith journey and where he's brought them from. A huge part of that story was they were raised in a Pentecostal tradition that held to the word of faith teaching. For those of you who don't know what the word of faith teaching is, it's actually rather simple. Word of faith teaching maintains that if bad stuff is in your life, bad health, bad finances, or bad relationships, then you don't have enough faith. The root of this teaching is that God always wants his people to have fit bodies and fat wallets. That's just plain and simple how it goes. And if it's not the case, you don't have enough faith. Now, this is clearly an unbiblical teaching. Now, let me describe, it's unbiblical because you have to rip Job out of your Bible and a bunch of other places in the New Testament. But there's another reason why it's unbiblical. Here's the root of why this is an unbiblical teaching. Because word of faith teaching is actually faith in faith itself and not faith in God. That's why it's so silly. It's faith in your ability and capacity to trust him rather than you actually trusting him. So as I thought about that this week, and as I heard their story last week, it reminded me of this great line from Tim Keller that really hits at the center of this. Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, which you should all go by the way, Tim Keller says this, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. Watch. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. So some of you, that might be a little much for 10:15 or 10:30 this morning. Let me just read the last sentence again. Look, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Faith in the fact that you actually have faith is arrogance. It's actually just good old-fashioned pride because, watch, the point of faith is its focus and its aim, which is God alone. He is the strong branch that we're going to keep seeing in Hebrews. His promises are the strong branch that Keller is hinting at here. This is just really good. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. One more quick example of what faith isn't. Much of the intellectual culture of our day totally disregards faith as having any rational credibility whatsoever. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist at Oxford University. I don't know if he's teaching there anymore, but he once taught there. And he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins says things like this. This is really quality. Here we go. You ready? Faith is the great cop-out. It is the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, lack of evidence. And this next sentence is haunting since I have little babies at home. If children understand that beliefs should be substantiated with evidence as opposed to tradition, authority, revelation, or faith, they will automatically work out for themselves that they are atheists. It's pretty terrifying, right? One of the best scientists in the world. And this view of faith agrees with Karl Marx, who said that faith is the opiate of the masses. It's the drug that everybody uses to get them by. These kind of post-Enlightenment thinkers and thinkers of our time, they see faith as something that we claim to have in order to psychologically cope with the pressures of life. They see it as an assault on reason and logic and evidential thinking. They see faith as a blind groping for answers that really aren't even there. However, in Scripture, faith is not blind, and it's not whiny, and it's not ignorant. It's not a crutch like Dawkins and Marx and others suppose it is. Look at 11:1 again. Just feel the language of this. Look at 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's, first of all, that's not a body of doctrinal propriety and uprightness. Second of all, that's not faith in faith itself. And it says nothing about being opposed to reason. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. These are words of composure and poise. I would underline those two words in my Bible if I were you. Assurance, conviction, and continue to think about those, especially as we go through this mini-series on faith. But now I have a question again. Where does this kind of assurance come from? Look at the verse again. Look at 11:1. Assurance of things hoped for. Well, now my question is, how does somebody get hope? Now, this is true in general, but people have hope because promises are made to them. And that's especially true in Scripture and in redemptive history. Look back up at 10:36 again. 10:36 again. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So the point of the faith in 11:1 is that it has to do with believing the promises of God, the promises that he's made. Faith is relying on God and his promises. But at this juncture, I can imagine Dawkins or one of his friends chiming in. Hey, it takes faith to posit that there is a God who makes promises that you should believe and have faith in. Ah, silly Christian, you have perfectly proven my point by the stupidity of your cyclical reasoning. So how do we respond to Dawkins at this point? Well, if we're reading Hebrews well, one of the main ideas that he's trying to communicate to his friends is that they shouldn't go back to their old system, their old religion, their old way of doing things, because that old life, that old way of doing things has found its fulfillment in Jesus. The writer has implied and stated this plainly, that all of God's promises under former covenants have found their end and their fruition in Christ, in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is all of the promises of God with skin on. He's not a crutch. He's not a lame pattern of thinking or a psychological projection. He lived as a human on this planet, and he made statements and claims that everybody will have to reckon with one day. There is no denying, absolutely zero denying, the historicity of the fact that he walked and he talked among us. He came and he lived here on earth, and his claims and his actions must be dealt with. So faith is not cyclical reasoning. It's not. We're dealing with historical factuality and not wishful plausibility or finger crossing or wishful thinking. So faith also isn't blind ignorance. It has as its object Jesus, who actually came and he actually walked and talked among us. And he claimed to be the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting to. Listen, God's promise revelation in Jesus is final. God cannot assert that he is and who he is with any greater clarity than Jesus. God can't do it. That's something God can't do. He can't assert that he is and who he is with any greater clarity than Jesus. So, hey, Hebrews, Why would you dare go back to the shadows and not hold fast to the substance that casts the shadows, namely Jesus? And it requires faith to hold fast like that in the face of persecution or trial or suffering. Now, I'll be the first to admit, with most of you, sometimes it will be way easier to put your faith in your back pocket and throw in the towel on Jesus. It will just be far simpler sometimes. But you know what? These trials, whether they be physical or psychological or intellectual, true faith is about assurance that will help us make it through these trials, through these storms of life. All right, now let me try to synthesize this a little bit. And I'm going to put up a huge definition on the screen. We're going to keep it up there way longer than we should. So I need you to copy it or take a picture of it, because I worked really hard on it. And me continuing to think about it has blessed me. So here's my synthesis. It's going to be huge, but I'm offering an apology. Here it is. Here we go. Biblical faith is confident humility in and persevering dependence on what God has done through Jesus. It is the agent of endurance in the face of any pressure that clamors to be truer than God. Let's read it one more time and then chat about it a little bit. Biblical faith is confident humility in and persevering dependence on what God has done definitively in Jesus. It is the agent of endurance in the face of any pressure that clamors to be truer than God. Now, the reason this is so huge is not just because I'm verbose and wordy. It's I want to take into consideration the whole context of Hebrews, the faith chapter, but also the stuff that they're going through. Also, at the very same time, I'm trying to get my head around the assurance language, especially in light of the intensity and the fragility of the situation in Hebrews. And that's why I'm using terms like this. Look, confident humility, persevering dependence. Because some of their distractions, these people in Hebrews, some of their distractions were taking their gaze off of the truth of God's revelation in Jesus and course correction back to this kind of trusting demeanor was humbling to the nth degree. And it's probably going to be the same for us as well. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about how faith is comparative to trust in a marriage relationship. In Christian marriage, you're called to resolutely and reflexively trust your spouse. Now, some of you are just more naturally loyal, but for others of you, it might be really tough because you have that specific, the specific issue in your past. It's really tough that keeps coming up. You have that specific issue that you feel is unresolved. And you know that you have present struggles and present issues right now that are making that mutual trust tough in your marriage. So what are those issues? Think of them. Think of, with poignancy, think of their specificity. What are they? What are those issues? So it's the conflict you won't let go of. Could it be your unwise use of finances? Is that it? Your unwise use of finances. Or is it your spouse's really liberal interaction with that person of the opposite sex at their workplace? What's the conflict? Is it the set of in-laws that is omnipresent, right? And you don't know how to have that conversation, but you have to. So what is a blockade to the trust required in your marriage? What is it? What is it that you feel is choking you and not allowing you to trust in your marriage? Now watch this. Let's juxtapose the trust needed in your marriage with the enduring faith needed in Hebrews. Watch this. Just like the faith in Hebrews, you are called to trust because of the promises you made to each other and not because of the trials you're going through. Your trust is based on your promises on your wedding day. And their faith right here is based on the promises that God made to them. And not their current situation. And this is why our huge definition up here includes words like persevering and in the face of pressure. That's what faith and trust do. They persevere in the face of pressure. However, distinct from trust in marriage, these Christians in Hebrews necessarily, they can't necessarily see the object of their faith. Look at the end of 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this means that there is some subjectivity to faith. Sorry for the big word, subjectivity to faith. It does have to do with something deep within you, like deep in your soul. It isn't a cut and dry science like Dawkins and maybe his buddies want it to be. It does require you realizing that you can't see the big picture fully. Now, this might sound strange and smarty pants, but this helped me when I heard it. Faith is the subjective appropriation of what God has objectively done in Jesus. It's this inner feeling, emotional kind of thing. It's a subjective thing of what God has clearly, definitively, without doubt, absolutely done in Jesus. Faith is the subjective appropriation of what God has objectively done in Jesus. That helps me. But even that little one-liner is to underscore our broad definition right here. Let's look at it slowly. One more time. Biblical faith is confident humility in and persevering dependence on what God has done through Jesus. It is the agent of endurance in the face of any pressure that clamors to be truer than God. Now, here's why I want you to think well about faith and have a good definition about faith. And here's why the writer wants his friends to do the same. Look at verse 2. Look. For, that's an explanatory conjunction, so he's explaining the reason why that needs to happen, why the verse 1 definition of faith needs to happen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Another translation says, by it the men and women of old gained approval. They saw God's favor when they had the faith of verse 1. Now you know what this means? This is incredible. This means that faith is the way that we're called to respond to God's creative and redemptive activity in the world. Faith isn't like, that's a really good option on a multiple choice test. That's not faith. Faith is the way that we're called to respond to God and to trust God. And Hebrews 11:2 asserts that this has been the case for all of history. That's what God wants from you, for you to trust Him. There's an old hymn that says, all the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. Trust is the only proper response God has ever wanted from His people. And the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews proves it. And that's why our author goes on to give 18 examples that he lists throughout the chapter. But he begins this by faith list in a very unique way. Look at 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the author starts where the Bible starts, at creation. And with this verse, the writer is asserting that faith holds that God spoke all things into being. So matter was not, and it had no existence, and God saw fit to make it otherwise. He brought all things to be on His own accord for His own delight and pleasure and glory, and for us later to share in and delight in also. God did it. So, every rock and tree and sky and sea and lily white and sunrise bright and cloud and bird and fish and herd and smile and soul and grassy knoll, every speck and dot and freckled spot and waterfall and sense of all and spinning sphere and ear to hear, the great and small, God made it all. Right? So listen, God did that. He made all that you see, all that you can witness, and it all says that He's out there. He's the artist behind the scenes to all of that beauty. And we believe that by faith, that He created that for His great delight and our great participation in His delight. That's what we believe by faith, according to verse 3. Now, let me put my cute rhyme aside for a second. I hear Dawkins again in my head. Silly Christian, such nonsense. I need proof. I need evidence. Give me identifiable data and observable fact. Well, strangely enough, for Dawkins and those who approach reality with a Darwinian worldview, the beginning of all things in their approach also requires a kind of faith. They maintain in various forms and fashions that everything that is now observable and identifiable came from nothing. So we're going to do a little exercise this morning to help drive this point home. I need everybody to close their eyes. Now, this is going to sound really cheesy, but if you don't play along, it won't be any fun. Everybody close your eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed, right? This is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you 10 seconds to think of nothing. You have to clear your brain, clear your mind, think of nothing. You have 10 seconds. Go.
All right, I got really bad news. Nobody wins.
You can't think of nothing. There will always be something. So some of you were counting with me.
He didn't count to 10. I counted.
Ha ha, busted. All right, now some of you also thought, I didn't eat breakfast. I wonder what I'm going to do for lunch. Some of you were like, dude, I did think of nothing. I imagine all this darkness. Oh, darkness is something. Well, dadgum it. Some of you actually took a quick nap and you need to teach me your ways. You need to like train me. Be my rabbi. Like I need to know, right? Here's the point. Nothing as an idea doesn't even exist. So how could nothingness not only exist, but then yield everything that does exist? The whole idea doesn't work. And in my opinion, as somebody who loves nature and science, I can't really foresee a physicist arriving at an equation that could yield a satisfactory and rational answer to the innate contradiction that something, much less everything, comes from nothing. To put it simply, I think that Dawkins exerts the blind faith that he mocks so flagrantly. In an online interview, when asked the question about everything coming from nothing, Dawkins' immediate response was, well, obviously you're not a physicist, and nor am I. Of course it's counterintuitive to get something from nothing. Of course common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. He then went on to use the word mysterious several times, and then he said he wasn't qualified to answer the question, but some physicists are working on it. So here's my point. When I come to Hebrews 11:3, it is liberating and sweet to me to think that God created all of this, that he spoke it into being, that he said no mountains were there. Mountains! And there it was. It was beautiful. That's liberating and holy to me. It's not enslaving and anti-intellectual. By faith, I believe that the universe was created by the Word of God so that the things that are seen, they weren't made out of things that are visible. That's sweet to me. It's sweet to me to have faith that a divine being was the something, or rather, the someone that has always existed, that gave order to the universe that we now see and that we now observe in all of its glory. But let's refocus on 11:3 again, because it's not necessarily about our modern debates. These people in Hebrews, don't forget, they have to endure. And I think there's a tiny little word in verse 3 that many people overlook that would have been encouraging to these original readers. Look at 11:3 again. By faith, we. The writer says, by faith, we. And if you keep reading chapter 11, by faith is followed by another person every time. By faith, Noah and Enoch and Abel and Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph. But the first one is by faith, we. This means that the struggling and the stressed out Hebrews are caught up into and will endure in God's story by faith alone. So these dozens of people that went before them who persevered, they did that, but the writer starts with something else. He begins with, by faith we. And that's encouraging and comforting to his friends, because he's letting them know very subliminally that they are a part of the same story of the people who persevered before them, and they're trusting the same God as those who have gone before them. It is possible to finish well and to run with endurance the race marked out for us. These Hebrews in this book, along with us today, we are called to that humble confidence, that persevering dependence as we run. And that means, you know what? We get to be a part of the 11:3 we as well. So here's why I love defining faith like we're doing it this morning. Because the kind of faith we're talking about isn't blind. And the kind of faith we're talking about isn't faith in faith itself. It is faith in the Creator and Redeemer God, regardless of what weighs us down. And this is why, precisely why, it is the agent of endurance. True faith will yield endurance because it knows that existing circumstances aren't the end. In the first couple verses of chapter 12, the writer says, the weights and the sins that so easily entangle. Guess what? They aren't for forever. And for those who come to God in faith and persevere in faith, I have really, really good news for you. God's promises will not let your struggles have the final word. That is so sweet and beautiful. If you come to him in faith and persevere in faith, God's promises will not let your struggles, your trials, your temptations, your sufferings, he will not let them have the final word. that's beautiful. That will prod me to endure well with great humility and great confidence and great trust in my God. That's good news, that God's promises will not let my struggles have the final word. Now, even if we don't taste that fully until new heavens and new earth and new creation, He has given us foretastes of it in His Word and by His Spirit and through Himself revealed in creation and in the communion of saints. These kind of things will propel us in enduring and persevering faith no matter how hard the fight gets. And that's really good news. I hope that sinks in and is sweet to you, that God's promises will not let your struggles have the final word. But now you have to ask yourself a question. Where in your life are you not trusting Him the way that you know you should, the way that you know you're called to trust Him? He has been unshakably gracious and faithful to His promises in Jesus, and you know that your response should be unyielding trust. So where in your life do you need that? Maybe you have the big picture, Jesus is the Sunday school answer for all the big stuff, but day to day, it's so much easier to put Him in your back pocket, to put your faith in your back pocket. Where do you need more trust? I promise that there are parents here right now who are not trusting God with the future of their children. You are neglecting Scripture. You're neglecting private prayer. You're neglecting fellowship in the community of faith. You're neglecting all these things God has given you, and you're trying to manage your kid's future on your own, and you're not trusting God for His kindness and grace. You're trying to do it, and you're going about it the wrong way. You're not believing God and His grace for their future. Some of you are so frazzled right now at work that you are a worthless friend, and you're a passive spouse, and you're a functionally absent parent. And this is not news to you. You know that that's the case, and something has to be done about it. But you know what? You're scouring all the connections you've made rather than God's word for the promises that He has made. You need to have this kind of confident, humble, depending faith that He has your best in mind. Please trust Him wholeheartedly. Some of you might not need to trust Him with a specific area of your life, but with all of your life. You know the right answers because you know how church people talk. But you have never, in faith, truly thrown yourself on the love of God in Jesus, who died in your place to take away your sin and rose again victorious to give you life. You just know that up here. You know about Him. You don't know Him. Some of you in faith need to do that today. Cast yourselves on the love and mercy and promises of God in Jesus. You can endure well. You can be in relationship with God because of Jesus. That happens by faith. That happens by looking away from yourself and fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith. So where in your life, or is it with all of your life, that you need to step out and trust Him this morning? There couldn't be a better snapshot of an example than the Moody family standing up here not knowing what stuff's going to look like when they get to Texas. Where in your life do you need to step out in faith, contingent on God's promises? As I was studying this past week and thinking about faith as our proper response to God and trust in the marriage relationship and the comparison between all that, I thought of my high school English class and Bill Shakespeare's famous sonnet 116 about love. And it hit me that his lovely English and his poetic commentary on love in that sonnet is a pretty good description, actually, of how we should think about faith in Hebrews. So if you have to find that file in your brain of high school English, just listen to a couple of these lines. Sorry for the old English, but they're really pretty. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. No, it's an ever-fixed mark that looks upon the tempests and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark whose worth is unknown, although its height be taken. And then he goes down and he closes in the last two lines of his sonnet. He actually says, I'm willing to bet my whole literary career on this definition of love. It's pretty great. If this be air and upon me proved, I never writ nor no man ever loved. What Shakespeare asserts about love is true about faith in Hebrews. True faith will not alter or bend when it faces opposition. And true faith has a fixed mark, Christ Jesus our King. And real faith looks upon the tempest and it isn't shaken. Yes, real faith will definitely go through storms and trials, but it will come out the other side trusting. And this is the enduring faith that we're called to, especially in the face of things that clamor to be truer than God. This life of persevering dependence, this faith journey we're on, is only possible because of the gospel, the good news that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Our endurance, our faith needed to endure, is about focusing on that. Our proper response to that is only faith. Let's pray. Jesus, I feel like the guy in Mark 9 sometimes who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I really do feel, Lord, like I trust you. I know I do. I believe your promises, but sometimes, you know, on Thursdays when I have that meeting or when I have to juggle this or that, I just feel like it's easier for me to take the reins. Lord, teach me what it means to have unyielding confidence and assurance and dependence on you. To have that kind of faith, Lord, we need to see signs of your proven worth. Show it to us in our friends. Show it to us. Show your proven worth to us in Scripture. Show your proven worth to us in the beauty of creation. Make it clear to us. Make it